Turn with me to 1 John. We're just about to finish our sermon series through the book of 1 John. Going to look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17 this morning. The next week we'll pick up the last closing paragraph of the book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the invitation we have to bring our needs before you, to know that we can come into your presence through Jesus as our mediator. We pray that you would encourage and motivate us toward prayer, seeing it as part of your eternal purpose and plan, and the way you operate in many ways and in providence. In Jesus' name, amen. R.C. Sproul, in his little book, Effective Prayer, refers to the roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and then applies the same language to heroes of prayer. He writes, "The scriptures do not provide a similar catalog of the heroes of prayer, but such a list could easily be compiled. Using the same format as does the writer of the Hebrews, let's examine a partial list of the accomplishments of prayer. By prayer, Esau's heart was changed toward Jacob so that they met in a friendly rather than hostile manner," Genesis 32. "By the power of prayer, God brought the plagues upon Egypt and then removed them again. By prayer, when Samson was ready to perish with thirst, God brought water out of the hollow place for his sustenance. By prayer, the strength of Samson was restored, and he pulled down the temple of Dagon on the Philistines, so that those whom he slew at his death were more than all that he had slain in his life prior to that. By prayer, Joshua made the sun stand still. By prayer, Elijah held back the rains for 3.5 years, and then by prayer caused it to rain again. By the prayer of Asa, God confounded the army of Zerah. By the prayer of Hezekiah, God sent an angel and slew in one night 185,000 men of Sennacherib's army. And time would fail to tell me of Abraham, who prayed for and received a son at the age of 100 years, and Moses, who received help at the Red Sea, and the Israelites, who were delivered from Egypt after much prayer, and David, who escaped the treachery of Saul by prayer, and Solomon, who received great wisdom as a result of prayer, and Daniel, who was able to interpret dreams after prayer, people who were delivered from peril, healed from diseases, saw loved ones cured, and witnessed innumerable miracles as a result of fervent prayer. James, if anything, was understating the case when he wrote that the effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much." Our text this morning makes some important statements about prayer and having confidence in prayer. It also presents a statement that's been the object of much debate, the sin unto death. We'll look at that in the context of John's epistle, which I think is helpful in understanding what John is saying there. This passage really gives us great encouragement toward prayer and encourages us toward care and prayer for fellow believers. And we could think of this section as dealing with confidence in prayer and then prayer for others. First, we can see we have confidence in prayer. In verses 13 through 15, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And this is the confidence that we had toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we had the request that we had asked of him. Last week, we spent the time in the sermon really looking at verse 13 and assurance of salvation issues. But based on the idea that we can know that we have eternal life through faith in Jesus, we are then encouraged to come before God and present our needs and our prayers before him. The statements in verses 14 and 15 naturally flow from that assurance of having eternal life and having that relationship with God. And in verse 14, John speaks of a confidence that we can have. Now, John has already spoken of confidence, parousia, earlier in 1 John. He uses that word numerous times. Confidence particularly in the day of judgment or in the final judgment. Example in John 2:28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Another example in John chapter 4, verse 17. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence of the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." Here John speaks of another kind of confidence, a confidence that we can have in coming into God's presence. The initial "and" at the beginning of this verse can look backwards and forwards both. It could be thought of as "therefore, since we know we have eternal life, we can come with confidence before God." The knowledge of knowing that we are at peace with God, that we are justified, adopted in his family, knowing that we are truly forgiven and have eternal life, can lead to a confidence and assurance of coming into God's presence. It is a monumental thing to be able to come into the very presence of the invisible, eternal, and holy God. It's important to affirm that we only come through Jesus as our mediator. All through John's epistle, he has been emphasizing that it is only through faith in the true biblical Jesus, the God-man, and his work that we can come into God's presence or have salvation at all. In fact, when we end our prayers in Jesus' name, that's not just a nice way to end our prayers. We're affirming that we come through Christ and his accomplished work. We also affirm that we are praying under his authority and we're wanting to be consistent with his teaching and with his purposes. The book of the Hebrews, we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, that great statement about having confidence in prayer because of the accomplished work of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Again, here's the idea of coming with confidence. And in Hebrews chapter 10, there is a similar statement. Again, after speaking of the accomplished work of Christ, in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart full of assurance of faith and our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Again, here's the idea of coming through Christ and having a confidence because of his work. Remember that in the Old Testament, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only then, once a year on the Day of Atonement. And only then, after he had washed his body, put on the holy raiments, offered the proper sacrifices, only then could he dare to enter into the place where God was manifesting his presence. And the warnings were given in Leviticus 16 that if he didn't do those things, he could be struck dead in God's presence. In fact, those ordinances are given. At the beginning of that chapter, it says, after the death of Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, God spoke, saying, and gave those ordinances. Remember that Nadab and Abihu had offered unclean fire, incense, the way God had not prescribed it before the altar, and the fire came out and consumed them. Now we are encouraged through the work of Jesus to come into God's presence. But we can only come in the proper way. We can only come through the proper sacrifice. Only through Jesus, who has offered himself as that perfect and complete sacrifice. Think about some of the passages, such as 1 Timothy 2:5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Our Jesus' statement in John 14:6, that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that a central message of the New Testament is that there is no possibility of prayer or of entry into the presence of God except in and through and by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, this point has been emphasized down through church history. You can see writers emphasizing the exclusive nature of the gospel. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said, Christ is the way through whom the soul has admittance to God. And without him is it impossible that so much as one desire should come into the ears of the Lord. And to come through Christ is for the sinner to be enabled of God to hide under the shadow of the Lord Jesus, as a person hides under a thing for safeguard. Those then that come to God through Christ must have faith by which they put on Christ and appear before God in Christ's merits, in his blood, righteousness, victory, intercession, and so stand before him being accepted in the beloved, in Christ. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, had a lot to say about this, a lot to say about prayer in general. That's a very rich section. We've been looking at that on Sunday night. He said, since no man is worthy to present himself to God and to come into his sight, the Heavenly Father himself, to free us at once from shame and fear, which might well have thrown our heart into despair, has given us his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Lord and our advocate, and mediator with him, by whose guidance we might confidently come to him. For as soon as God's dread majesty comes to mind, we cannot but tremble and be driven far away by the recognition of our own unworthiness, until Christ comes forward as intermediary to change the throne of dreadful glory into the throne of grace. He also emphasized that it is only through Christ that we have access to God. Now, the phrase, this is a confidence, also points ahead. Believers have full assurance that God hears their prayers. In verses 14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we had the request that we had asked of him. Believers do have that confidence that God hears them. There is the qualification, asking things according to his will. The phrase according to his will is really very important. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The anything of verse 14 is not a carte blanche for getting whatever selfish human desire we might have from God. I've sometimes heard it presented like that. Some of the Word of Faith teachers will say, if you really have enough faith, no matter what you ask for, you'll get it. And I don't know how many times through the years I've talked to somebody that said, I'm believing for my Cadillac. I'm believing for my bank account to have $1 million in it or something ridiculous like that. And then they don't get it and they're disillusioned. They think, well, God's not real and that type of thing. Really, we submit to God's will and seek to pray as much as humanly possible in accordance with His will. Robert Yarbrough comments, he says, the thought is more apt to be along the lines of Old Testament teaching that was already ancient at John's time. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you desires of your heart. From Psalm 37:4. Prayer is the means that God uses to give His people what He wants. Another commentator, Stanley Gale, writes, the power of prayer is not resident in the prayer itself or in those praying, but in the eternal purpose of God that incorporates our prayer for His ends. Prayer does work, not as an outside influence, but in purposed congruence with God's eternal plan. Another quick quote from Carl F. H. Henry. He said, the prayer is one of the means God has etched into the cosmos of the advancement of His purposes. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, we not only come to God through Jesus as our mediator, we are also coming before God with the idea that we are praying in a way that's consistent with the will of God as Jesus would pray. It's God's will, not the believer's whim, that is the cardinal criterion of prayer that God honors. Now, this is hardly a restriction on prayer, for there's really just innumerable things that fall into God's will that we're to pray for. C.H. Dodd made a good comment. He said, prayer, rightly considered, is not a device for employing the resources of omnipotence to fulfill our own desires, but a means by which our desires may be redirected according to the mind of God and made into channels of the forces of His will. Now, of course, sometimes we really don't know what to pray for as we ought to pray. Romans 8:26 says it almost like that. We don't always know what we need to pray for. And sometimes we pray for something and our prayers are answered in ways that we really don't even expect them to be answered. One very dramatic example of that in history has to do with Augustine and his mother Monica. Augustine, as you may remember, before he was a Christian, had a mistress. He was involved in the Manichaean cult, and he was about to go to Rome. And his mother Monica, who was a Christian, knew that Rome was the seat of sin in the empire. And she didn't want her son to go there. He thought he's had enough trouble already. So she pleaded with her son, please don't go to Rome. And he said, all right, Mom, I won't go. And she said, great. And she left and he got on the boat and went. Sometimes a typical child reaction to their parents' instruction. And when he got to Rome, it's when he was introduced to Ambrose. He was enthralled by Ambrose's rhetoric, and that led him to talking to Ambrose about the gospel and ultimately led to his salvation. Later, Monica said, I prayed that my son would not go to Rome, but God didn't answer my words in order to answer my prayer. Her real prayer was for her son's salvation. It's also possible that God has a higher purpose in mind than what we can see. Jeremiah was told not to pray for the people of Judah. Three different occasions, Jeremiah 7:16 and 11:14 and 14:11, Jeremiah was told, do not pray for these people. I'm bringing judgment on them. He was given the promise that after 70 years, a remnant would return to the land. This has sometimes been called a divine restriction on intercession. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not removed because God had a purpose in it. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, I'd received these great revelations from God. And so to keep me humble, keep me from exalting myself, it was given me a thorn in the flesh to humble me. And I prayed to God three times that it be removed. And the word from God is, my grace is sufficient for you. So what will I do? I'll boast of my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. There was a purpose in that thorn in the flesh. He said, to keep me humble, keep me from exalting myself. He might have even puzzled, so I really don't understand all this. We don't know exactly what it was, but it obviously troubled him. It's interesting, Charles Finney argued that Paul's prayer wasn't answered because he didn't pray in faith. There are many reasons why Charles Hodge called him the greatest heretic of the 19th century. These statements, I think, in John encourage us to bring our needs before the Lord, trust Him to answer in a way that is right and in accordance with His infinite wisdom. We have the confidence that He hears us. John also gives counsel regarding prayer for those in sin. In verses 16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. First, John addresses sins committed by fellow believers. He said, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. He speaks of a brother, it could also be a sister in the Lord, committing some particular sin. Now, this is not the idea of having moral police in a church constantly watching each other simply to see, all right, who's doing what, you know, that kind of thing. And sometimes people's personalities are that way. But it's really the idea of simply someone becoming aware of some transgression or problem going on with a fellow Christian. And when they become aware of some sin or problem, the first response is to pray. Might add, the first response is not to run to the next Christian you can see and tell them what's going on. John Calvin said, surely it is an iron hardness not to feel pity when we see souls redeemed by Christ's blood going to ruin. When a brother or sister in the family of God stumbles, our first response should be to intercede for them. Now, we may be called to admonish them and try to restore them. Remember in Galatians 6:1, you see someone in sin with watching yourself, being humble in spirit, try to restore them. We're to be quick to pray for fellow believers who have any kind of struggle in their lives. Now, in the middle of this admonition concerning prayer, John introduces an unusual phraseology or concept, a sin leading to death. And there's been many approaches, many interpretations of that phrase down through church history. It's been looked at as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, apostasy, actual physical death as a judgment from God, and some kind of heinous sin which God will not pardon. Various things like that. I think the context of 1 John is helpful in discerning what John means in this phrase. The sin not leading to death, I think, is best understood as sin which is not forgiven because people don't ask for it. Sin leading to death. The sin not leading to death are those sins that people ask for forgiveness for. They believe in Christ. This will be in accordance with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Or 1 John 2:1, that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous. John is affirming in his epistle that as believers, we do fall short in our lives, and there are times when we need restoration, we need ongoing forgiveness. In terms of the sin unto death, Robert Yarbrough, I think, presents a good approach to this. He defines it as people who are unbelievers and completely unrepentant in their lives. The sin is unto death because in their own hardness of the heart, they do not believe in Christ. It would include those in 1 John 2:19 who were never really believers and left the church, left their profession of faith. He says this, he said, to sin unto death is to have the heart unchanged by God's love in Christ. This would include those who denied the faith because they were never truly regenerate and became those false teachers going out into the world. There are those that John mentions who deny the Father and the Son. It is therefore a settled rejection of the gospel. The spirit of the Reformation Study Bible has a good little note on this. After mentioning various views, it says it is most likely that John is referring to a stubborn refusal to accept the message of the gospel of those who had not renounced the way of faith, and love altogether, we can pray with assurance that God will restore them, but that those who have renounced the way or refused to believe, we cannot pray with such assurance. Now, it is important to note that John does not say never to pray for them. He gives us liberty to simply turn someone over to God and his purposes and stop praying for them. He said, I don't say you should pray for them. Again, Robert Yarbrough makes this statement. He says, to pray for another is to an extent to take up that person's case. It is to identify with the person, sustain a travail for him or her. There is no danger of making God do something against his will, but there could be a disenchantment with God if prayers are not answered in the desired way, just like Jeremiah was told not to pray for Judah. At some point, he had to be willing to affirm God's righteousness in his judgment against Judah. John essentially says that he did not have the command to pray for every person in every case all the time. John gave his readers the freedom to cease their prayers to the heart of heart. We may continue to pray for them, but there may be times when we have the liberty not to pray. We think about a passage like this, it also shows the danger of those who constantly refuse the author of the gospel. Of course, we know it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that hearts are changed. But you see people with greater and greater hardness often in their lives. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, my father talking to someone who said, you know, what you say about the gospel makes a lot of sense to me, but I don't really want to believe that now because there's just a lot of stuff I want to do. And he said, in other words, you just got some sin you want to get out of the way, huh? He said, well, yeah. Well, at least he was honest about it. Well, you know, that's a dangerous position. You never know when your breath is the last one you're going to breathe. I had one relative that went to the grocery store to get a jug of milk. He was a Christian. He went to the grocery store, picked up the jug of milk, had a massive heart attack, and died on the spot. We never know when God has said, these are the number of days I've ordained for you. And continually, the exhortation of Scripture is don't presume upon another moment of life or another moment of grace. Repent, believe now. Opened with a quote by R.C. Sproul, there's another one out of that little booklet that I think is a very good one. He said, prayer, like everything else in the Christian life, is for God's glory and for our benefit, in that order. Everything that God does, everything that God allows and ordains, is in the supreme sense for his glory. It is also true that while God seeks his own glory supremely, man benefits when God is glorified. We pray to glorify God, but also to receive the benefits of prayer from his hand. Prayer is for our benefit, even in light of the fact that God knows the end from the beginning. It is our privilege to bring the whole of our finite existence into the glory of his infinite presence. One of the great themes of the Reformation was the idea that all of our life is to be lived under the authority of God, to the glory of God, in the presence of God. Prayer is not simply a soliloquy, a mere exercise in therapeutic self-analysis or religious recitation. Prayer is discourse with the personal God himself. There in the act and dynamic of praying, I bring my whole life under his gaze. Yes, he knows what is in my mind, but I still had the privilege of articulating to him what is there. He says, come, speak to me, make your request known to me. And so we come in order to know him and be known by him. In the late 19th century, John Wanamaker opened a department store in Philadelphia. Within a few years, the enterprise had become one of the most successful businesses in the country. But operating a store wasn't Wanamaker's only responsibility. He was also named Postmaster General of the United States. And then on top of that, he served at the time to what was the largest Sunday school in the world at Bethany Presbyterian Church. When someone asked him how he could hold all these positions at once, he explained, he said, early in life I read, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I look at the Sunday school as my business, all the rest are the things. And one evidence of Wanamaker's desire to really keep the Lord first in his life was that in his office, in his store, he had a specially constructed soundproof room where every day he would go in and spend 30 minutes at the beginning of the day praying, reading God's word. He said, that always keeps my priorities straight. And his life was a testimony to a man who lived to the glory of God. I remember standing in the post office one time in a line, they had a little TV screen that was talking about the renovations and advances that came when John Wanamaker was the Postmaster General. Here's a man in the late 19th century who understood the idea of bringing our lives into the presence of God. And again, we only come through Jesus. We can only dare come into his presence through faith in Jesus, through knowing that we have eternal life through faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the work of Jesus by which we can know that we are saved, know that we are redeemed from the power, the bondage of sin, knowing that we are forgiven, justified, and adopted into your family, that we can know that we are preserved and kept by you unto that final day, and that you will accomplish all of your purposes in us and complete that which you began until the day of Christ Jesus. We pray that you would encourage us and motivate us to bring our needs before you, to pray not only with needs, but in worship and enjoying your presence. We thank you for the real relationship that we have with you through the work of Jesus. In Jesus' name. We also lift